And through the Gospel of Matthew, there are basically five different blocks of Jesus' teaching. Chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 10, when he sends out the 12. Chapter 13, when he gives the various parables. Chapter 18, the discussion on the church. And then you have 23 through 25, commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. The Sermon on the Mount is by far and away, I think, the most memorable of those. It's the most well-known of those. It's probably the most studied of those. And you have all kinds of memorable stuff. The Beatitudes come from the Sermon on the Mount. You have the thesis statement that by now everyone here probably is pretty familiar with. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. You have the common phrase, do not judge lest you be judged. For in the manner that you judge, you will be judged. And the measure that you use, it will be used back on you. The golden rule is found in the Sermon on the Mount. Whatever you would have others do to you, so do to them also. And I'm sure that many of y'all are thinking of your own favorite sections of the Sermon on the Mount that we've gone through over the last however many months. Even so, as you go through all of it, if you take in the Sermon on the Mount as a complete whole, it really seems as if there might be something that's missing. This morning, I want to go back to the Sermon on the Mount one final time, not to necessarily see what it's saying, but maybe to look at and see what it's not saying and figure out what that is and why. What is missing from the Sermon on the Mount? Good morning. Boy, it's good to see everybody. I tell you what's missing for me right now is that big old line that's right here normally from the face mask. I tell you what, this almost feels liberating to some degree. And it's not as if it was that harsh of a thing to wear, but I'm realizing just how used to a line being like right here, that it was. It is wonderful to see everybody, to see faces again, to be here together and to just do what we're doing. It's fantastic to be able to worship God, to come together, to worship Him, not just in the Spirit, but also physically being here with one another. And it is great to be here. We also are very appreciative of those who are joining with us online, unable to be with us this morning. And we're glad that you are here joining as well. And we do have some who are visiting with us this morning. And we're really glad that you're here. We're glad that you chose to be here with us. It really makes us feel special. We're happy that you're here. We hope that you will feel encouraged by the time that is spent with us this morning as we look at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, just to remind everybody again of the various sections that you go through, it begins with those Beatitudes, those weird statements. Blessed are those who are going through this bad thing, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And remember, everything's in light of that. He talked about the salt and the light, that you are salt, therefore don't lose your flavor. You are light, therefore don't cover up that light. And then we got to the thesis statement that I mentioned just a few minutes ago. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. And then starting there from verse 21 on, he begins to talk about the Pharisees' teachings that weren't quite what they were supposed to have been. And then getting into chapter 6, the Pharisees' actions, how they were actors. They were just going out and playing a role on the synagogues and on the street corners. And then their views and ideas of materialism. They would store up their treasures on earth instead of in heaven. And then they'd pray to God, or they would think, what's going to happen to me? What am I going to eat? What am I going to drink? What am I going to wear? They worried about these things. And Jesus is like, y'all are just like Gentiles in this way. He talked about their judging when he condemns basically the way that they judge, and he tells the people, do not give to these Pharisees the pearls that they desire, the admonition, the chief seats in the synagogues, all of that. Don't throw your pearls before these Pharisees. And then he gets into the golden rule. Remember, first he said, ask, seek, knock, just go straight to God. And then finishes up that whole section where it started with judging, saying, look, just act this way towards each other. However you want to be treated, treat others that way. That's the best way to do it. He talked about the two paths that you have. These two paths, one of them's going to lead to life, the other one's going to lead to destruction. And it's really basically based on who you're following. If you're going to follow these Pharisees, then you're going to end up on the path that leads to destruction. And he finishes with the parable of the wise and the foolish men. The one who built his house on the rock compared to the one who built his house on the sand. And the whole basis, he says, the one who hears what I'm saying and then he actually does what I'm saying, he's going to be the one who builds his house on a solid foundation. The whole point, not just listen, but listen and obey. So before I reveal it, and some of you already may have, you may know what's missing. You know, some of y'all are pretty good at the read Chris's mind game, I've noticed over the last little bit. So some of y'all know what I'm thinking, I'm sure. But think about it. What have we come to expect in sermons? Especially sermons that we deem to be a gospel sermon. Because this does indeed fit the standard of a gospel sermon, right? I mean, it's straight out of a gospel. So what is not found here? If this is the message of the gospel, and I do believe that it is, where is a message of mercy found in the Sermon on the Mount? Where is a message of grace in the Sermon on the Mount? Where is compassion in the Sermon on the Mount? Where is hope in your failure in the Sermon on the Mount? Again, note the message. Chapter 5, the teaching's not good enough. You need to understand things better. Chapter 6, your actions are not good enough. You need to act better. How does Matthew chapter 5 conclude in verse 48? You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's how he literally says these words. You have to be perfect in the same way that your heavenly Father is perfect. Where's the wiggle room there? Where's the buffer? Where's the grace? What about the very end? The very end, he says, look, you've got two choices. One leads to life. One leads in death. Which one are you going to go down? And then he says, here is how you get to the one that leads to life. You have to hear what I'm saying and obey it. That's the only way you're going to get to life. You have to do exactly what I've said in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And by the way, if you don't, and you think, well, I know we have a relationship because I've done X, Y, or Z in his name, he'll look at you and say, I'm sorry, depart from me. I don't know you. I never knew you. You who practice lawlessness. But you go to the very end, because usually it's at the very end of a sermon that you find the message of hope, right? Everyone who hears these words and does them will be like the wise man. But what about the one who hears and does not obey? What about the one who messes it up? What about the one who claimed to do things in God's name but was not obedient? Folks, according to the Sermon on the Mount, you're out of luck. There is no message of grace that's attached to this. There is no invitation at the end. Folks, this is, as Kevin introduced the concept to me, this is a go, no-go gauge right here. You are either perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, or you're not. And that's how the Sermon on the Mount ends. You are either on the path that leads to righteousness by obeying what Jesus says, or you're messing up what Jesus says and you're on the path that leads to destruction. That is how the Sermon on the Mount ends. If one does not obey, it's failure. If one is not perfect, it's failure. If someone comes up short, it's failure. And let's be honest, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Jesus walks away from this mountain. And what has he said to those who do not meet up to his expectations? Have you ever thought about that before? When you've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, have you ever actually looked at it this way and recognized that there is just no grace here? You know, most of my sermons end with some kind of an invitation of sorts, a message of hope for those who have failed. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying at all that Jesus should follow my methodology when it comes to doing a sermon. I'm just pointing out it's a little bit odd because my methodology is nothing unique. Most homilies throughout Christianity have kind of followed that same type of methodology. In most sermons, the problem of sin, failure, and a demonstration of not living up to the proper standard is laid out somewhere. But then there's something else that's given, a message of hope for those who don't live up to it. See, Jesus is clearly laying out this message of failure. He is clearly laying out what happens when someone does not live up to the standard that has been given. But where's the rest? Where's the what do I do if I've messed up part? Now, obligatory caveat here, if you really wanted to find something, I'm sure that you could easily go through the Beatitudes or find a statement here or a statement there or something and say, well, see right here, this has to do with grace or mercy. Yeah, you can find that, I'm sure. But before you track me down afterwards to point it out, at least acknowledge that's not a major part of his sermon. It's not even a minor point that he's making. You have to kind of go and find a statement here or find a statement there and say, well, this statement kind of mentions mercy. I mean, is everyone tracking with me right now? Or are you seeing what I'm seeing here? That you just don't find this? I mean, it's kind of a problem. Jesus teaches a pretty harsh sermon. And then he stops talking, demanding perfect obedience or else. So what do we do with this? Well, let me provide a few reminders that might help us to understand why we may not be finding this in the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, I think it's important to have a reminder of exactly what the gospel is. What the gospel message is. And I know typically speaking, when we think about the message of the gospel, we immediately think, well, the gospel is the good news. Everyone's aware, right? The word gospel means good news. That the gospel is the good news of salvation. That we are freed from our sins. And that's what the good news is. And there's good reason to think that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Paul outlines in 1 Corinthians 15, these first few verses, he says, this is what the gospel is, and this is that Christ died for our sins, right? And so, yeah, you definitely see this idea that the gospel is connected in some way, shape, and form to our salvation. Another passage, Romans chapter 1. This is the thesis statement for the polemic throughout Romans in chapter 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He clearly is saying this is what the gospel is, and it's all about salvation, right? The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everybody, and ties it to faith. Even then, let me suggest to you the good news is not simply salvation. The good news is that the King has come. The good news in both those passages we looked at was all about the Christ, that the Christ, the Messiah, the King, has come. That's what this salvation is really all about. The good news, the salvation, all of it is wrapped up in this. The long-awaited Messiah is here. That's the gospel. And I've pointed this out before, so I didn't put it up here to go through it. I'm sure that we will at some point again. But there is the Priene calendar inscription, which is dated to B.C., before Jesus was born, in which the word gospel, the good news, is used to talk about the birth of King Augustus Caesar. When he was born, this is the good news that the good king has come, and he's going to bring all of these things with him. The Christianity didn't coin this term of talking about the gospel for the king. It was already in effect. They simply took it and said, you want to talk about the good news of a coming king? We've got the king of all kings here. So we're going to celebrate his coming. And that is the true gospel. They took the way that the Romans thought of it. And how much greater a king than Augustus Caesar is Jesus, the King of God's people. Thus, the gospel is that the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Son of Man, the Son of God, God incarnate, is here. That's the good news, is that the King has come. And what the King does is he brings the kingdom with it so that you can be a part of this kingdom. I can be a part of this kingdom. First, it was delivered to the Jews. That's what Paul said, right? To the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And so anyone who's of Jewish descent, you can be a part of this kingdom. And if you're not part of Jewish descent, hey, you can be a part of this kingdom as well. You can have the Messiah, the King, as your own. This is good news. This is a lot of what Paul talks about in the beginning part of Ephesians. When he talks about the mystery that the Gentiles are fellow heirs of this gospel, that it's open to everybody, and everybody should be united in it. There's not a separate gospel for the Jews and a separate one for the Greeks. There's not a separate hope for one or the other. There's not a separate baptism for one or the other. There's not a separate faith for each one. They all share the same one in unity. The King has come, and he's brought his kingdom for everybody. And what comes with that kingdom? Salvation. He brings salvation. He brings the freedom from sin, freedom from guilt. Yes, all of those things come with it. But it's important to remember these things are not the good news in and of themselves. The good news is not, hey, you've been freed from your sins. The good news is that the King has come, he's established a kingdom, and in that kingdom, you find the forgiveness of your sins. That is what the message of the gospel is all about. Can you tell the difference between those two? In effect, I mean, you get to the same place, right? That salvation is there, and it's part of the gospel message. But this is the means of putting really the emphasis on the right syllable when we think about what the message of the gospel is, that we are worshiping and praising our King, not our salvation. That is what is the most important thing. So understanding the totality of the message of the gospel, it's simply more than just mercy, grace, or the forgiveness of sins. It's all about the coming of the King. How does that help us to understand why the first recorded message of that king in the Gospel of Matthew doesn't even talk about the forgiveness of sins. Well, let's take a look then at this sermon. I feel confident that originally Matthew probably thought that his writing would be read as a whole piece. And it's important that we remember that. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, that's a piece of a much larger writing. By the way, this is why, one of the reasons why I've never been a big fan of having those first and last verse only type of singings, or the ones where they get up and say, well, we'll sing the first verse only. You know, where the song leaders are limited about what they're able to do. I have a problem with taking these things out because those verses are in the song for a reason. You're not supposed to start with the beginning and then just simply go to the end and ignore everything that's in between. I mean, imagine the song that we just sang. None of self and all of thee. What if we just did first and last verse there? You go from all of self, right? None of thee. And then suddenly you're like, hey, none of self and all of thee. And you miss that progression that the song actually brought out. What if you led that song on a, hey, we're going to sing one verse only. So we're just singing the first verse of all of self and none of thee, is what we're going to sing the entire time, right? No, the song, it's written in a progression. It's written in such a way that, yeah, you're singing things in the beginning that are setting up and establishing what you're going through the rest of the song. Now, I'm not saying that the Sermon on the Mount is like all of self and none of thee. What I am suggesting is that Matthew didn't write this gospel assuming that someone like me is going to come along and spend 9 months focused on chapters 5, 6, and 7, and then simply stop there. I think he expected people to look at the totality. You see, the Sermon on the Mount does not need to have a message of grace and mercy. Because what is Matthew going to be doing throughout the rest of his gospel? Is he not going to be giving the rest of the message? Or as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story? He doesn't need to have this in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 because how is it going to end? Ultimately, Matthew is going to tell exactly what the grace of God looks like when you see the cross and Jesus provides the grace that is missing. In chapter 7. Folks, Matthew doesn't have to force in a message about grace and mercy on the Sermon on the Mount because that's not what the Sermon on the Mount is meant to accomplish. The Sermon on the Mount is part of the gospel message because it is announcing that the King has come. And if the gospel message is simply about salvation, then yeah, I'm with you. He ought to talk about salvation. But the gospel message is not simply salvation. The gospel message is that the King has come. And that is exactly what Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are all about. The message is that the King has come and He has established a standard of righteousness for His kingdom and all the citizens who are in the kingdom. That's the purpose that it's serving. From the very beginning, he says, this is what kingdom righteousness looks like. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the standard. That's the expectation. That's what kingdom righteousness is. It's like a teacher. For those of you who have gone through this, who gives out a syllabus at the beginning of the course, and in the syllabus, it tells you what you're going to be doing. It gives you your grading scale and exactly how things are going to be graded. And it tells you this is the standard of expectation. And from the very beginning, you know that, I know that, we all know that. Even though the teacher might actually know in the back of his or her mind that everybody except for one person is going to fail this class. And yet that one person who does it perfectly is going to take all the failing grades upon himself and give his perfect grade to everyone else. But it starts with the syllabus. It starts with the expectation. It starts with saying, this is what we expect. As Matthew begins his gospel account, he does so having Jesus establish what is passing and what is not. What is righteous, what is wicked. What leads to life, what leads to death. And once that's established, nobody can escape the judgment that's based on that standard. That's what the Sermon on the Mount's accomplishing. The rest of Matthew is going to fill in the rest. And though I've said all of this, I actually wonder how many of us have actually thought about the lack of grace and mercy in the Sermon on the Mount before. If I were to ask how many have noticed this, and I'm not going to put you on the spot like that, probably not very many hands would go up. Maybe a few. Maybe some people are like, yeah, I've wondered about that before myself. I mean, how many have noticed just how harsh and demanding it is? I would bet probably not many of us, because our thoughts are based on the bigger picture. We think of the Sermon on the Mount as part of a larger picture. It's more of a holistic picture. We know how merciful and gracious God is. We know what the cross is all about. We know that the gospel message of the coming of Jesus comes with grace and mercy. And so if, while going through the Sermon on the Mount, if we ever actually step back and said, you know, there doesn't seem to be a lot of grace and mercy in here, and we get to the end and we say, where is it? We say, well, Jesus taught it, so obviously it's there somewhere. Let's just go back and let's go through it again and let's see where we can find it. Because that's who God is. Whenever we see messages like this for what they are, they kind of feel wrong. Distorted, messed up a little bit. If we don't see the message of grace or mercy. But here's the reality. Matthew chapters 5 through 7, folks, this is the standard. This is the expectation. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what we are supposed to be living in our lives. Anything less than that is failure. I say this because that's what Jesus says. Unless I have perfectly loved my neighbor, and that's everyone, I am a failure. Unless I have performed my righteousness from the heart all the time, I am a failure. Unless I have perfectly lived putting my treasures in heaven and not on earth, I am a failure. Unless I have perfectly refrained from judging others, I am a failure. Unless I have perfectly treated others the way that I would like to be treated, I am a failure. And folks, I hope all of you right now realize this. I am a failure. I mean, you can talk to Julia, and she could clearly enumerate many of the ways in which I am a failure. You could talk to my children. They can tell you many ways in which I am a failure. You can talk to some of my friends, and they will enumerate the ways in which I am a failure. And folks, given enough time, as you get to know me, you're going to see it. I don't love the way that I should. I don't do things. I don't have the right priorities all the time. I am not perfect, as my Heavenly Father is perfect. And you will come to realize I am a failure. And I'm sure everybody, you can come up and talk to me and you could say, well, you know, there's all kinds of good things about you that are going to offset these failures. But that's not what this is about. You don't read Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and find the ways that you can make up for your failures. This is all about my failure. This is all about your failure. I'm not alone in this. I'm not standing up here believing for a second that I'm the only one that could say these things. All of us can say these things. And until we come to grips with the information that we are indeed failures, then nothing else in the rest of Matthew is going to mean anything. Unless we come to grips with the fact that we are sinful people before God, and that there is a standard out there that we don't meet up to, then the rest of the Matthew is absolutely meaningless for us. Why is this here at the beginning? Because at the very beginning, we need to know just how horrible we are. There is no good enough. There is no halfway. There is no that'll do here. There is no, you know, for the most part, he's a good guy. There is no Christian pop message that tells you that you're great and God loves you just the way you are and never wants you to change. Just look inside of yourself, find the true you, and that's all that God wants you to be, the best that you can be. That's not here. If the scribes and the Pharisees are not going to make it, and the point is not that the scribes and Pharisees are horrible people, so of course they're not going to make it. The point is that the scribes and the Pharisees are actually somewhat relatively righteous. Even they're not going to make it. What about us? What makes us think that we are different? If the Gospel of Matthew ends at Matthew chapter 7, we're in a whole lot of trouble. We can never make the mistake of comparing ourselves with others who are not as righteous as us and saying, well, we're fine. We can't make the mistake of saying, you know what, I'm just human. I make mistakes. I say, everybody sins, right? That's all that's happening. Of course, God doesn't expect me to live sinlessly, right? Folks, God expects perfection in the kingdom constantly. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That needs to be the starting place. And at the very beginning, Jesus is announcing to everyone, the King has come. He's come with the kingdom. And there are certain expectations for those who are going to be part of this kingdom. And that is the very beginning of the message of the gospel. And we have to hold fast to that standard. The standard that's come to us from the one who spoke having his own authority. Not like those scribes who spoke with others' authority. The one who has the authority because he is the King. But when we mess up, when we slip, when we don't love our brother as we love ourselves, when we perform our acts of righteousness as actors on a stage, when we judge others or don't treat others right, when we fail, well, folks, that's why the rest of Matthew is there. That's why you have everything else that's talked about. That's why you have the cross. At the end of Matthew, at the end of the story, where Jesus says, this is my expectation, but when you don't live up to it, this is your salvation. Jesus on the cross, who takes what is a failure, who takes what is not perfect, who takes those who've messed it all up, and he says, I'm going to take all of that upon myself. Now, you are perfect again. You are perfected by the blood of Jesus. And then Matthew ends in chapter 28, and starting in verse 18, Jesus says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Folks, these are people who are failures. You read through the Gospel of Matthew, they fail in the midst of the Gospel of Matthew, and yet Jesus says to them, after he's already perfected them, he says, now here's what you go and do. I have perfected those who were imperfect, and then he sends them out into the world to find others who are imperfect so they can be perfected by the blood of Jesus through baptism, just like we saw last week. And they are to be taught how to live perfectly. But they're also taught where the grace and the mercy is when they fail. And then when taken as a whole, including the expectation of Matthew chapters 5 through 7, with, at the end, the grace of the cross, we get the full story of what our redemption, which comes through the gospel, which is the King who has come, is all about. And it is in that gospel, the complete message, not just the expectation of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but the completion of it, the perfection, where we become perfected, that is where we celebrate the coming of the King. Let's bow together. Our great and amazing God, we thank you for the message of the gospel that we have. We know that we do not meet your standard of perfection. We also know that you knew we would not. So you sent your Son to be the sacrifice to make us perfect. Help us to live our lives in appreciation for that salvation, to demonstrate who you are into this world. We love you, and we thank you for your Son, who took on our imperfections and perfected us. And it is through Jesus we pray. Amen. You know, there may not be an invitation given or offered in Matthew chapter 7. That does not mean that Jesus does not offer an invitation. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'm quoting from a different translation, apparently. I'm doing my memorized one, so let me read what's up there for you. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus offers an invitation. Jesus offers hope. Jesus gives us something. When we are looking at ourselves and realizing our inability, our failure at perfection, Jesus says, I know. Come to me. I'll give it to you. Perhaps there is someone here this morning who is ready to be perfected, who is ready to be washed by the blood of Jesus, who's ready to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The invitation is here if you will accept it. We're going to sing Lead Me Gently Home, Father, in just a minute, number 60 in the large songbooks. As we sing this song, if you are ready to enter into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, simply come to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as we stand and sing for your invitation.